kids. Gotta love them. I tell you what. If you can't tell, I'm a little bit hyper. And I didn't have sugar. I didn't even eat any Halloween candy or anything like that. I'm just, I don't know about this. Well, it started out when I was doing my research on this sermon. I looked up one of my respected commentaries, and the first line that I saw was, Daniel 8 is a preacher's nightmare. And it's like, oh man, how am I going to even, this guy's written probably thousands of sermons, and I got to preach, I mean, you know, what am I going to do with this Daniel chapter 8? Well, I'm more excited now than I was when I read, after reading that line, that this is going to be a nightmare, because it's not. It's got some really good things in here. History teaches us a couple of lessons. What are they? Do you remember? I mean, history teaches us that. Finish this line. History teaches us that. History repeats itself. And what's the other one? We never learn from history. That's why history repeats itself, is because we never learn from history. Daniel chapter 8 tells us of some history. It'll show Daniel's vision. It's Daniel's vision that at the time he got this, nothing had taken place that he was had a vision that of. But since then, a lot of this stuff has taken place, and we can document it, but there's still some stuff to come. That's what makes this so, can I use the word stinking exciting? Just for Eli, and he didn't even hear me. Oh, man. Let's open up our Bibles. Get your phones out if you got the Bible app on them. Go to Daniel chapter 8, because you'll want to follow along, because I'm going to jump around in the passage, and we're going to look at this vision that Daniel had, a vision that made this wise, gifted, talented prophet who knew how to discern dreams, and God gave him a gift of discerning what dreams meant. This man had a dream, and it caused him more grief and trouble. It actually caused him to pass out at one point. He was so overcome with information that he didn't know how to handle. Daniel chapter 8 is a chapter that shows us that we can trust God even when life just doesn't make sense. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those stages of life where it's like, why, God? What is going on? I don't have a clue why this is happening to me or to my family or to this world, and I'm confused and I don't know how to handle it. Daniel chapter 8 gives us some clues on how we can trust God even when life doesn't make sense. Daniel chapter 8. Just a little bit of background before we get into reading it. Daniel was written around 536 BC or earlier, so 500 and some years before Christ came. Daniel had these visions, had these experiences, and we've gone through the history of those stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel in the lion's den, and Nebuchadnezzar's vision, and then Daniel's vision. He wrote this down around 536 BC. Now we know that because the Septuagint was written 300 years before Christ, and it included Daniel in those writings. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, were written in the 300 years before Christ, okay? So we know it predates the Septuagint. And if you don't think that that's enough evidence, the Dead Sea Scrolls were a couple hundred years before Christ, and they have evidence of the Book of Daniel written in whatever was in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It has there's evidence of Daniel being written before that time. These are copies of Daniel's book that were done 200 years before Christ. So we have very good resources that says that Daniel was written around 500 years before Christ came. That's important for you to log into your brain, because if you look up on Wikipedia or some of those other resources, they'll say that, well, Daniel was written probably a couple hundred years after Christ, and Daniel was a fictitious character, and all this nonsense that says it's not true. But if you look at the sources, Daniel was written way before Christ came, 500 plus years before Christ came. And we've got good documentation for that. Chapter 2, we had Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Go to that chart. Go back to the statue. Nebuchadnezzar had his dream. From his perspective, he was the gold head, then the silver arms and chest, and then the bronze trunk, and then the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay mix. Nebuchadnezzar was on the top of that, and he thought he was on the top of the world. From his perspective, this was a pretty cool deal. We know that he had things messed up in his mind. He didn't look at that bottom being blasted away from him. Then in chapter 7, we have Daniel's dream of a very similar dream, different beasts, but the same dream, and it's more from God's perspective than in man's perspective. What Nebuchadnezzar saw was a human statue, a pretty amazing human statue that was pretty incredible. He even made a gold statue to probably reflect that. But Daniel's dream was more from God's perspective, these beasts over here were very destructive, grotesque beasts that came up out of the waters. They were scary beasts. They were more from God's perspective. Now in chapter 8, we have a language change. No longer is it in the trade language, Aramaic, that so that the people could really, truly understand and see this thing was written for them. Now we turn to a part of the book that is written with the Israelis in mind, with the Jewish people in mind. This is stuff that they're going to have to be facing, that Daniel wanted them to understand very clearly that this was written for them. So we open up chapter 8, the focus being on Israel. And it's keying on the Medes and the Persians. Back up to one slide, if you would. If you can back up on that slide or not. It's focusing on the Medo-Persian and the Grecian empires. That's where we're going to focus. And then some things that come on after that. So that's where we'll pick up in chapter 8. Let's begin at verse 1. Of chapter 8. And why don't I pray before we get going on this, so I don't get ahead of the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for your word and how powerful it is, how true it is. We can rely on it. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. Lord, I thank you for giving us your word so that we can read it and study it and to see the things that you want us to see and to be warned of things to come. And be shown how we should live. Thank you for your plan of salvation that is revealed throughout Scripture. of Jesus Christ coming to pay the penalty for us so that we could have forgiveness of our sins and have a restored relationship with our Creator and God and Father. I thank you for that. Open up our hearts, open up our minds as we read your word and study it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. During the reign of King Belshazzar's reign, the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, is going back in time, I, Daniel, saw another vision. Now, Belshazzar is the one that was slain after seeing the handwriting on the wall. He refused to change his attitude. He was arrogant, and he refused to humble himself and repent of his sins, and his life was taken as a result. This is in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. I, Daniel, saw another vision following the one that had already appeared to me in chapter 7. We went over it last week. In this vision, I was in the fortress, at the fortress of Susa in the province of Elam, standing beside the Euliah River. Now, this Susa town is, there's actually a city there today, probably across from where the ruins are. But in the same area, there is a Susa today in Iran. This became the center of the Persian Empire in the decades that were to follow this time period. It's where Esther's story, when you read about Queen Esther, how she saved the Israeli people from annihilation, basically. That's the Esther story that comes out of this place, probably 50 or so years later than after Daniel. It might be a little bit longer than that. And it's also Nehemiah followed Esther's story when Nehemiah was commissioned to go home to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. Esther's story is saving the Jewish people, then followed by Nehemiah being commissioned by King Cyrus to go rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That's where these stories come out of, this amazing town of Susa. It's quite a city at that point when it became the center of the empire. We're going to see as we read through these, as we continue on through these chapters to the end of the book, the quest for power, man's quest to dominate the world. We're going to look at two empires specifically in verses 3 through 4, starting at 3 and 4. As I looked up, I saw a ram with two long horns standing beside the river. One of the horns was longer than the other. Get that in your pictures, guys, okay? One horn was longer than the other. Adults, if you're drawing as well. Okay, one horn was longer than the other, even though it had grown later than the other one. The ram butted everything out of its way to the west, to the north, and to the south, and no one could stand against him or help his victims. He did as he pleased. He did as he pleased and became very great. Well, this is a vision of Daniel, so it can be kind of tricky kind of trying to determine who this is and who it's not and who this applies to. But in this situation, if we jump forward to verses 15 to 18, we get an explanation of who this is in verse 15. As I, Daniel, was trying to understand the meaning of this vision, someone who looked like a man stood in front of me, and I want to believe that's probably Jesus, stood in front of me, and I heard a human voice calling out from the Euliah River, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of his vision." So the angel Gabriel, first time he's mentioned in Scripture as such, as Gabriel approached the place where I was standing, I became so terrified that I fell on my face to the ground. Another version says I fainted, I passed out. This is such an incredible experience that Daniel is having here. "Son of man," he said, "you must understand that the events you have seen in your vision relate to the end of time." The end of time. While he is speaking, I fainted and lay there with my face to the ground. But Gabriel roused me with a touch and helped me to my feet. Then he said, I am here to tell you. I am here to tell you what happened later in the time of wrath. What you have seen pertains to the very end of time. The two-horned ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. We have the explanation or the clarification of who this ram represented. Now, they were just coming into power soon after Belshazzar was killed. They came into power. That would have been in, the date should be on there. Go to the next, to the ram. Keep going. The two horns, the Medes and the Persians, 539 to 331 BC. That's when Belshazzar was slain and they took over Babylon, the city of Babylon. Did I remember to say that Daniel was written approximately 536 BC? Just checking. Okay, so we know who the ram is. So let's continue on with in verse 5. Continue on with his dream. While I was watching, suddenly a male goat appeared from the west, crossing the land so swiftly he didn't even touch the ground. This goat, which had one very large horn between its eyes, did we get that? Who was asking about the unicorn? All right, note, this is right where it's at, okay? It's not really a unicorn, but it kind of looks like one. He had a very large horn between his eyes, headed toward the two-horned ram that I had seen standing beside the river, rushing at him in rage. And the goat charged furiously at the ram and struck him, breaking off both his horns. Now the ram was helpless, and the goat knocked him down, trampled him. No one could rescue the ram from the goat's power. The goat became very powerful. But at the height of its power, his large horn was broken off. So if you're drawing that unicorn in action, that horn is breaking off. Kind of ugly sight, okay? The large horn was broken off, and in the large horn's place grew four prominent horns pointing to the four directions of the earth. Now, this is getting to be an ugly beast here, okay? Got a broken off horn, now we got four more horns coming out. So who was this representing? He crosses the whole earth. None could stand against him. He came so swiftly, it looks like he was flying in. Wasn't even touching the ground. His speed was so lightning fast, it seemed like. None could rescue them from their power. Well, we don't have to worry. We don't have to wonder too much, because in verse 21 through 22, we give the explanation of who this refers to. And I also give some more description for you guys that are drawing out there what this is going to look like. Verse 21, the shaggy male goat. Shaggy, get that? Hairy, shaggy. All right. Get that in your drawing, represents the king of Greece. The king of Greece. And the large horn between his eyes represents the first king of the Greek Empire. The four prominent horns that replace the one large horn show the Greek Empire will break into four kingdoms, but none as great as the first. So where are we at in our... The one horn represents Greece, or the ram, or the goat represents Greece, and the one horn represents Alexander the Great, who came on the scene 331. He ruled 331 through 63 BC. Did I tell you that Daniel was written in 536 BC? Just checking. Just checking to see if I had said that or not. 536 BC. Scripture never calls Alexander Great, by the way. He did some pretty amazing things. He covered a lot of territory in a short period of time. He died in his mid-30s, because of alcoholism and an illness that he was fighting he drank himself to death basically at a young age of 33, maybe, give or take. Scripture never calls him great, but he did some interesting things that the world would say was great. He covered a lot of territory, brought it under his control, but he made it so that the Koine Greek would be spoken throughout his empire. Recall, the Septuagint was translated at the beginning of the 300, in the middle of the 300s, before 300 years before Christ. Alexander the Great makes this language known around his entire empire. What was meant for evil, God meant it for good. It was instrumental in the Greek Septuagint and also the Greek New Testament to be spread like wildfire through this country, through this land. What they meant for evil, God meant it for good. Now let's look at the four horns, verse 9 through 14. I might be skipping around here, but okay, verse 9. Then from one of the prominent horns came a small horn. Now you got another horn growing out of this. Okay, so this is like the sixth horn coming out of this beast. One of them's broke off. We got four of them. Now those four kind of break off, and we got one little horn coming up, growing out of this. From one of the prominent horns came a small horn whose power grew very great. It extended toward the south and the east and toward the glorious land of Israel. Its power reached into the heavens where it attacked the heavenly army, throwing some of the heavenly beings and some of the stars to the ground and trampling them. I think this is very clear in Scripture. This is a reference to the Israeli people, Israel's nation as a nation. Because of verse 9, he says, toward the glorious land of Israel, the power reached the heavens, where it attacked the heavenly army, throwing some of the heavenly beings and some of the stars to the ground and trampling them. It's talking about the Jewish people and this horn conquering those people. It even challenged the commander of heaven's army. That's Jesus himself. The commander of heaven's army, by canceling the daily sacrifices offered to him and by destroying the temple, the army of heaven was restrained from responding to his rebellion, this rebellion. So the daily sacrifice was halted, truth was overthrown, and the horn succeeded in everything it did. So we got this little horn coming out of this divided country after Alexander the Great, who wasn't so great, died unexpectedly. The nation kind of divided up into four segments, and out of one of those segments came this little horn. Then I heard two holy ones talking to each other. This is in Daniel's vision in verse 13. One of them asked, "How long will the events of this vision last? How long will the rebellion that causes desecration stop the daily sacrifices? How long will the temple and heaven's army be trampled on?" The other replied, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the temple will be made right again." The little horn comes out of the four and grows very great. Takes on, he challenges the commander of heaven's army. In verse 11, he succeeded in everything he did. Verses 23 through 26 gives some more insight to this. At the end of their rule, the rule of the four horns again, this is explaining it to Daniel. When their sin is at their height, a fierce king, a master of intrigue, will rise to power. This is an individual who's coming into power here. A fierce king, master of intrigue. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. In other words, this is a spiritual battle we're in, and his power is not coming from his own sources. It's coming from outside of himself, namely the devil. He will cause a shock. He will cause a shocking amount of destruction and succeed in everything he does. He will destroy powerful leaders and devastate the holy people. He will be a master of deception and become arrogant, and he will destroy many without warning. He will even take on the prince of princes in battle, and he will not. And he will be broken, though not by human power. This vision about the 2,300 evenings and mornings is true, but none of these things will happen for a long time, so keep this vision a secret. So we see here this little horn taking on the commander of heaven's army. Then he takes on the prince of princes. In verse 25, this one horn rises to power after the rule of the four fall apart, basically. And in history, we know a man fit this description, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. His name that he took on when he became king means God manifested. I am God manifested. That was his name that he took on as he became the king of the Medes and Persians. Not the Medes and Persians, but the Greek. We're in the Greek one, aren't we? We're in the Greek, yeah. God manifested. And he does some crazy, crazy destructive stuff. The Jews had a nickname for him. They called him Antiochus Epiphanes, which means madman. And when he came into Jerusalem, maybe he was rather ticked off at this nickname that they gave him, but he went all out on the Jewish people. He attacked Israel, and having victory over them, destroyed the temple and put an end to the temple sacrifice. He didn't destroy the temple. He destroyed the image of it. He ended the temple sacrifices, and what he did, he brought in a sow, and he sacrificed this pig on the altar. Well, that's obviously an unclean animal. You talk about riling up the Israelites, that's all you had to do that. But he didn't even stop there. He sacrifices a pig on the altar. He tears down the curtain between the Holy of Holies. Now, if we would have done that at this time and walked into the Holy of Holies, God would have struck us dead. Why didn't he strike Antiochus dead? Well, we look back at that verse that I read in verse 12. The army of heaven was restrained from responding to this rebellion. God's hand was in that, allowing Antiochus to do what he was doing, desecrating the temple, and he tore the curtain between the Holy of Holies and the other part and went in and spread the blood of the pig all over everything. You would think that had been enough to rile up the people. But he didn't stop there. He brought an idol of Zeus and replaced God with this idol of Zeus. Required everybody to worship Zeus. He brought in prostitutes to the temple. Then he crucified all the mothers that obeyed the Old Testament law of circumcising their boys. He crucified these women and hung the babies around their neck while they hung there. This man was evil. He was a madman. Truth was overthrown or thrown to the ground. He tried to destroy every reference to the Old Testament scriptures and every scroll that he could possibly destroy. And if somebody had it in their possessions, he killed them. Anybody who owned a scroll of the Old Testament was killed. This man ended up killing over 80,000 Jews during his time there. He didn't die from somebody killing him, taking him out of power, because it said that he would be the prince, or we're right after that, in verse 25, he will be broken, though not by human power. He died of an intestinal infection, not by a human hand. Just a sidebar on this, Antiochus, his capital was named after him, Antioch. What happened in Antioch? Go fast forward to the New Testament time in Acts. What happened in Antioch? First time people or followers of Jesus were called Christians in Antioch, chapter 11 and Acts. What God meant for evil, or not what God meant for evil, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. Isn't it amazing how Antioch became the first Gentile church out of Antioch, where this guy had his headquarters? This madman who did so much devastation. So intriguing how Scripture is so tied together. So many things tie together. Just thought I'd throw that side note in there so you'd see how well what was meant for evil, God meant for good. Did I say Daniel wrote this book around 536 BC? I just want to make sure I made that point. But that's not the end of the story. If that was the end of the story, then we could walk away saying, well, this destruction has happened and we're good to go. This is not the end of the story. There's a dual fulfillment. There's a dual fulfillment in this story. The story of this brutal Antiochus is a shadow of what is yet to come with the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, who will even do more arrogant and more evil things on a much larger scale than what happened here in this story. More violence, more hatred toward God and His people. And we'll see more of this in chapters 9, 11, and 12 as we continue through this series. Matthew chapter 25, verse 15. I think you need to turn to this one so you see this. This is what Jesus is referring to. Matthew chapter 25, or chapter 24, excuse me. I think that's the right chapter. 24, verse 15. Jesus was speaking about the future, the Mount of Olives, and the day is coming, verse 15. 24, verse 15. The day is coming when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about. The time is coming. It hasn't taken place. A lot of people say what Daniel wrote about, it's all taken place. We saw it in Antiochus and all those guys. It's already taken place. There's no prophetic, nothing yet to be fulfilled. But Jesus, in his own words, said there's more to come from what Daniel prophesied. Listen to this, verse 15. The day is coming when you'll see what Daniel the prophet spoke about, the sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing in the holy place. Reader, pay attention. Then those in Judea must flee to the hills. He goes on. Jesus himself is saying there's a dual fulfillment to what is happening in Daniel, in the prophecy in Daniel. In the same passage, in verse 8, back up verse 8, he's talking about the end times, and he says, but all this, he's talking about wars and rumors of wars and all these things, conflicts going on. In verse 8, but all this is only the first of the birth pangs with more to come. This is only the start of what's going to happen. Jesus taught that history is like labor pains. I guess us guys don't really comprehend the labor pains thing, but maybe kidney stones. It's kind of like kidney stones. It comes, and the pain is excruciating, and then it subsides. Then it comes with more intensity, then it subsides. And it increases in intensity until the baby is born. Jesus is saying that history is just like the labor pains. There's a contraction and then there's relief. God's people will suffer, then there will be a time of relief. But the contractions become more and more intense until a final contraction, the baby is born, or when the end of times, when Christ returns. What can we learn from this? How can we prepare for the next contraction? How can we prepare for the next event in history that causes pain and suffering in our own lives? In verses 13 through 14, and back in Daniel chapter 8, we talked about how long this rebellion would last. I just want to make a note on this one. They asked the people, when they're explaining to Daniel, or Daniel overheard them saying, how long is this going to last? 2,300 evenings and mornings. There's a lot of debate over what that means, but the gist of it, I think, is that it means it's referring to the sacrifices that were offered morning and evening, which in number of days would be 1,250 days. And the apocryphal book of Maccabees records that Antiochus took away the sacrifices for a period of just over 3 years, same amount of days. Then the Maccabees revolt took back control of the temple and restored the sacrifices. They purified the temple in 165 BC, and it was back to normal, per se. Did I say that Daniel was written around 536 BC? Well, now you heard it. Revelation 13. There's records two beasts that are that in the end times, and the second one in verses 13 to 17 I think refers to this dual fulfillment of Daniel chapter 8 of this beast, the last half of the tribulation. It's debatable. That's all right, but I think that's where it comes. The second beast will deal ruthlessly with Israel for 3.5 years. God's word is so accurate and so true. We can rely on it. We can trust it when things are crazy around us. We can know that God is in control. He has a plan. He's working a plan. His plan. And in chapter 19 of Revelation, God brings final judgment on these beasts. How did Daniel respond to this? Look at this. This just popped into my head when I'd been kind of struggling with where's this going to go? Where's this sermon going to go? Look at how Daniel responded in verse 27. I haven't read that yet, and forgive me if I did miss any of the other verses. I was jumping around so much. But verse 27, after all this explanation, look what happens. Then I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for several days. I mean, this was just information overload. This was stuff that he didn't want to see. These were stories he didn't want to hear. The destruction of his temple, destruction of his people, this desecration of the temple. He was overcome and lay sick for several days. Then what did he do? He stayed in bed and said, poor me. Woe is me. I'm not reading that. If you're not following along, look at that verse. What does he do? He doesn't stay in bed. He doesn't bemoan his situation. What does he do? He says, afterwards, I got up and I performed my duties for the king. Who's the king? Belshazzar, the arrogant Belshazzar that doesn't follow God, doesn't acknowledge his sin, refuses to acknowledge his pride. Daniel gets up and performs his duties for the king, even though he was struggling greatly, he was greatly troubled by the vision and could not understand. There are times in life when you're not going to understand. You're not going to understand what's going on in your situation. You will say, why, God? What is going on here? It might be in the loss of a loved one. It may be in the loss of a job. It may be in the loss of your health. You may not know what's going on, and you may not understand, and it causes a paralysis in our lives for a moment. And we can sit there and bemoan our situation and stay stuck in a stage of grief, whatever it is. There's like seven of those stages, probably more. But whatever one of those stages is that gets you stuck, it might be regret, it might be anger, it might be bitterness, whatever that is that has a tendency to trip us up, we can get stuck in that grief and refuse to change and just sit there and bemoan the bad situation that we find ourselves in and not realize that God is here to make good in this evil situation. My prayer is that you will stop. Yes, grieve. If you lost your job, that's worth grieving over. You lost a loved one, that's worth grieving over. Stop and grieve and cry out to God. But then get up and do what God has called you to do. Occupy till I come. That was the parable that Jesus gave to the people that he gave a parable of this king that left and gave his servants silver to invest. And he said, occupy till I come. Some of them did, one of them didn't. And God was not pleased. The king was not pleased with the one who did nothing, who hid his talents, hid his treasures that he was given to invest. Don't get stuck. Don't get stuck in a situation where you refuse to invest what God has given you. Occupy till he comes. So you must not forget this one thing. 2 Peter 3:8-15. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think, about fulfilling these prophecies. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly as a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live. Looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in flames. But we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth that he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. And so, dear friends, while you're waiting for these things to happen, we are waiting. While you're waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future.